we look at it. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this psalm that we would be ready to hear and indeed let it sink in and apply your word. That the questions that the psalmist starts with, we would see are clearly answered in the psalm. And most of all, we would get the big picture that you are the God who reigns over all, and that we can safely entrust ourselves and anything that happens to us as individuals in the church to you. Amen. Psalms generally start in two different ways. One is a statement, or one might be a question, or in some ways you often have a statement and a question, which is really how this psalm starts. Verse 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" It's kind of putting down a marker, and we, if we're familiar with the Psalms, know that we might have some curves on the way, but by the end of the Psalm, we will have our question answered. And so, really, when we look at Psalm 10, we realise that it's asking a question, and it's one that many people ask. If I'm out on the street, certainly when I was in Harold Hill, I used to have a stand with booklets to be taken, and people would come up and take booklets. And the booklet that used to go more than any other booklet was, "Where is God when things go wrong?" So immediately, this is a psalm that strikes a chord with people, and it strikes a chord with us, because we sometimes are tempted to say, you know, if God's in control, what's happening? What's happening? You know, how are we to understand his interaction with us? And we may even be tempted at times to think, how do we understand his love for us? How do we equate it with a God that's sovereign, all-powerful, and a God who has love for his people? Well, sometimes you have to take a very curious route to find out what that means. The psalm basically is, some people have attributed it to David, but we see no particular reason why it should be. It doesn't seem to be tied to a particular area of history. Some, as you may notice in your footnotes, link it with Psalm 9. But again, some commentators don't. So, again, it may have been written alongside, or don't know, or the way the book was edited together, we don't know. But I think the key thing is this. Is the psalmist going to answer our question, and how is he going to do it? I came across a very interesting story, and it's one that Rick Wakeman recounts. Rick Wakeman, you probably heard of him, the virtual keyboard player, who for a long time was in and out of the group Yes. And he talks about when he rejoined Yes. And he said this, that he'd had a real problem with Joan Anderson, the lead singer. And this was basically, it was very simple to see what the problem was. Rick was a highly trained musician. Joan wasn't. He had plenty of ideas. And I often think it must have driven, you know, Joan would be probably singing something or larring something to him, and it must have driven Rick Wakeman mad, sort of, you know, trying to understand what he was on about half the time. But when they came back and they did a very successful album together, he said, we sat down and talked, and he said, we suddenly realised something. There can be several ways to a location. You can go the scenic way, you can go the more direct way, you can go some way that's thoroughly difficult. I always remember when we go from north to south in Wales or south to north, as it usually is, there's actually no direct road or major road that does that. So for the distance isn't that much, but it takes forever. And Rick sort of talked about this. You know, sometimes you have to take big diversions. And he said, actually, I realised we were both looking for the same thing when I left. We took different routes to get to it. Now, that's an interesting way of looking at this psalm, because we might wonder what the psalmist is doing as he starts the psalm. He asks the question, and then he goes on about the wicked man and all the nasty things he gets up to. And I thought, hold on a second, we want to know the solution. But let me tell you what I think is going on here. I've got 3 points. The psalmist's assessment, the psalmist's assurance, and the psalmist's anticipation. The psalmist's assessment, he immediately gets into the wicked man's mindset. It says this, doesn't it, when it talks about the wicked man. In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in schemes he devises. He boasts the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. And rather interestingly, that mindset, and particularly the phrase, in his arrogance, I think if we look at it closely, the psalmist is saying that why the wicked man is setting himself up for a fall. Arrogance is not commended, is it? We know many parts of Scripture where kings become proud and they fail. Or we could take the ultimate example, couldn't we? We could take Nebuchadnezzar, for example, a man who boasts when Babylon is at the height of its power. He boasts about how great Babylon is under his rule. And God literally says, well, actually, I've got a surprise for you. Let me just take you on a very painful lesson. And how humiliating it must have been. It's this weird disease, I can never get it right, lathyncophily or something like that, where apparently the person behaves like an animal, but they're actually aware that the behaviour is wrong. Think how humiliating that must have been for Nebuchadnezzar. So when we get this first verse, we're starting to see that the wicked man is actually not in a great place. Pride, as John Calvin puts it, is the mother of all wrongs. So I think immediately we're supposed to realise this is not going to sit well. This actually leads, you see, to him being unrealistic in his approach. If we look at verse 3 and 4, we start to see that he's boasting, yes. He blesses what's bad. He has no time for the Lord. In a sense, reviles, he speaks against the Lord. And then we get the word pride. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. ESV translates that as, there is no God. God doesn't come into his thinking in anything he sets out to do. It's rather interesting. Peter Jackson, in one of the commentaries on the extended version of Lord of the Rings, actually talks about the orcs, which, you know, aren't very pleasant creatures. And he says, you know, an orc doesn't wake up and thinks, am I going to be good or bad today? They're bad. They're thoroughly nasty little creatures. That's the way they are. And we get this picture here, don't we, that he is set. He has no room for God in his life. He's a fool because he rejects God. He's someone who is that the psalmist really comments on. It's quite interesting here in his the use of how he addresses God. I find this quite interesting. The psalmist, when he talks and is sort of commentating on the wicked, uses this phrase, the Lord, Yahweh. And it says in his thoughts, where it becomes more personal to the wicked, is God, is El Hayim, is Creator. You see, if they've got any concept of God at all, it is not a God of covenant. It is not a God who you have relationship with. It is something that is vague out there that may or may have not set the universe, you know, in motion. So if he thinks about God at all, it's God is distant. And actually we see that in his language as he goes on. He really starts to sort of, in his thinking, he's always sort of having a deluded state. Verse 6, he's not concerned about the future or the present. Nothing will shake him. He'll always be happy and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. It says trouble and evil are under his tongue. And we see in verse 8 through to 11, really, he goes about everything in the most covert manner. He lies in wait near the villages for the ambush. He murders the innocents, watching secret for his victims. It talks about a lion sort of waiting in cover to catch the helpless and then to drag them off. I was doing a bit of thinking the other day and researching something, and I came across and thought about that phrase that's used in the Tales of Troy, where one of the priests, when the Trojan horse is delivered, and says, beware of Greeks bearing gifts. Because everyone said, oh, look at this, it must be an appeasement, it must be this. And he's very suspicious of it, and of course no one listens to him. And of course, you know, tragedy comes. It's covert. It's not even out in the open. The Greeks don't even come in, you know, they've had years of attacking Troy and its walls, and they got nowhere, so they go to the sort of slimiest, low-down trick you can do. And that's what we're seeing here. This is the state of the wicked. You know, he lives in a very deluded state. And I think, really, although we can read this and think, well, that's a good description of the wicked, there should be something in a saying, this man is setting himself up for major trouble. And I think there's a sense in which he says this, and what he's saying. In the end, his attitude is such, verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. If there is a God, as I said, with the use of the word creator God, Elohim, he's distant, he does not care. And that's the key thing here. The wicked is convinced he can sort of walk around in God's world, doing what he wants, when he wants, and nothing will happen to him whatsoever. It is a case the strongest survive and the weak are to be exploited. That's the key thing here. So if we had the psalmist's assessment, we then get the psalmist's assurance. In verse 12, the psalmist now calls on the Lord. And I think it's rather different to what we see at the start of the psalm. Let's look at the two verses. Verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? There's a question there. There's a question with a statement. This is what you appear to be doing. But look at the reality in verse 12. Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. This is an appeal, but rather interestingly, It's a very, very, how can I put it? It's an appeal made with a certain amount of certainty about it. It's got expectation about it. Look at the use of the name of God there. Lord, covenant God, and then O God El Hayim. This is covenant God, but this is not sort of as the gods of the nations around Israel thought of gods as local gods, or gods who were responsible for an area. You know, Baal was a god of the weather and whatever, or whatever. This is a God who rules over creation, yet it's a personal God. He's made promises to his people. So the psalmist reacts like that. God is not distant. He might have, at the start of the psalm, appeared distant, but the psalmist has rather sort of talked himself out of that, as is considered the folly of the wicked. And actually, if we look at it, this is really fighting talk. This is the language of war. In Numbers 10 and verse 35, it mentions, when during the Exodus, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." It's fighting talk, isn't it? It's looking and speaking the language of faith and confidence here. This is what the psalmist does. The psalmist has an assurance. This is reinforced by what the psalmist says in verse 13. There's a sort of rhetorical question here now, because he's been through what the wicked does. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? And what's the conclusion we're supposed to draw there? How stupid of him to do that when God's on the warpath and gunning for him. What a foolish thing to do. Who would think of doing something so stupid in the first place? Why on earth would he do that? And so, the psalmist knows that the behaviour of the wicked is deluded. And he knows the nature of God. The oppressed can look to him. Verse 14, "But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it, take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." Why does and how can the psalmist say this? How can he be so certain the oppressed can have confidence in God? Well, quite simply because it's in the law of the Lord, isn't it? I could have picked dozens of verses or texts from Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy 10 is as good one as any. Because in Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, we see this, don't we? "He defends the cause of the fatherless, the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing." Yes, all those that could be so well exploited, and probably were exploited in the ancient Near East, have God's special protection under his covenant. When they come under his covenant, all those that God, you know, those who others would not have time for, or would see a way to, you know, as I say, exploit, God champions them. Now, the thing is, you see, if that's where the psalmist is getting his knowledge of God from, his character of God is shown in his law, that teaches us something about where we are to go when we are asking the question, you know, "Why, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" We go to his word. We can go to his word and we can find dozens or hundreds of examples of him being a faithful God who comes to the aid of his people. or will vindicate his people in the long run one way or other. No, you know, we don't believe in wealth, health, prosperity gospel here. We do know it's tough for the saints at times, but we also know God will champion them. God will vindicate them. God will take his vengeance for them. And so those who make war on his people are picking a fight with God. And that's something that should encourage us. Times can be tough, but the Lord wins out and will be seen to be glorified in the end. And where do we go for that? We go to his word. And we can look in our church history. This is why I'm such a big fan of church history. To dozens of people who believed that, despite everything. You know, I was thinking the other week, someone actually, when I put this thing on Facebook about how we've been asked not to witness at Timor Court, I said, oh, the same thing happened to George Whitfield, you know, George Whitfield and Wesley. I thought, yeah, but I've never had to dodge a dead cat being thrown at me, because that's what used to happen to them. It can't be that bad, can it? But you see, these were people who believed. They believed that God would bring forth his purpose. They believed God would honour his word. They believed that God would, by his Holy Spirit, working through his word, would convict people. And the Lord did. And if we live in the day of small blessings at the moment, we were talking over lunch about the silent revival, what's going on, where's it happening, how's it happening? Well, of course, the real thing will be what's happened in 2 years' time, how have people that are coming into churches now been nurtured? And if it's a near, you know, if it's a quiet revival and if it's near silent in Stony Stratford, doesn't really matter because God's on the throne. And that's the thing, isn't it? Arise, O Lord. Come down, O Lord. It's fighting talk, isn't it? We're in a battle. And, you know, I think sometimes there's a danger of us forgetting that. And we all sort of moan when it's tough and, you know, it hasn't been as good as it should be. Or, you know, we could just read of things that's supposed to encourage us, we could read of them and think, well, you know, oh, why's that not happening here? Well, let's just get real, it's not. That doesn't mean God's not in control. That doesn't mean that God's not got a purpose. That doesn't mean it won't happen under God's timing. And that's the psalmist's assurance. That is how he can switch to this confidence he now has. Just think of dear old Habakkuk. There he is, looking at the state of Israel, and he's crying out to the Lord, Lord, why don't you do something? It's terrible what's going on. There's so much injustice in society. Oh, Lord, you've got to act. And the Lord says, yeah, I'm going to act. Don't worry about it. I've got it in hand. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, they're going to decimate the place. Habakkuk gets back to the Lord. Lord, that's what are you doing? We're bad, but they're terrible. You know, I think the greatest bit in Habakkuk is this, isn't it? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand with worm watch station and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me. He doesn't know how it's going to work out, but he accepts this must be right if God is going to do it. That is the key thing, isn't it? The Lord is gracious. Habakkuk does get his answer. Don't worry. The Babylonians will think they've done it. They'll be puffed up with pride and I will bring them down. That's what the Lord says. And so the Lord, Habakkuk can praise in the end, can't he? But the question I ask us is, do we have the gumption? Do we have the steadfastness? Do we have the idea of sticking our heels in, you know, spiritually when it gets tough? This is why I believe that we teach grace and we understand that grace is not of ourselves, because when the storms of life come, if it's left up to us, they knock us down. But if we look to God and trust in Him, there will be sufficient to sustain us. In the end, he knows that the Lord will act. This phrase in verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evil. As I was looking at it, I was just thinking, something went off in my mind about when I had to lecture at a holiday club on Ezekiel. And I thought of Ezekiel 30 and verse 22. This is interesting. This is talking about Egypt, who was seen as one of Israel's enemies. And it says this in Ezekiel 30 and verse 22. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break both his arms, the good arm, as well as the broken one. And I will make the sword fall from his hands. The arm was very much the idea of the arm in this passage and a previous one, is one of strength. And you see, the thing is that the people of God would have looked at it and they would have seen Egypt as strong. But it's not strong or too big for God to handle. And so hence this phrase, I will break the arm. The wicked may look big, they may look nasty, they may look like they can do anything they want, but in the end, God will rule the day and actually bring forth his purpose. And it says there, doesn't it, call him to account for his wickedness. That's the key thing. So, the psalmist's assessment of the wicked, the psalmist's assurance, and then the psalmist's anticipation. He looks forward. The Lord is king forever and ever. What's he saying here? Quite simply, it's something more, isn't it? If he can be trusted in these circumstances, whatever they are, or maybe the psalmist was just sort of writing generally about wickedness and Israel's enemies. But if he can be trusted in this, and he can trust in this day and age, he can be trusted in the future. You know, those that oppose Israel, nations will perish from this land. And then again, it's interesting, isn't it? It makes it very personal again. Verse 17, you hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and oppressed. It's that picture again we get in Deuteronomy 10:18. Of all those who could be exploited, the Lord has an ear for them. And the Lord defends them. And again, when we come to that, what do we realize again? The law shows God's nature. This is what's important about the Old Testament law, whether all of it applies today or not. It certainly illustrated his holiness. It certainly illustrated his love. It illustrated that he is a God who is a relational God, who has a relationship with people. And the psalmist can look at this and it continues into the future. And the wicked will meet their match. It's quite simple. Verse 18, second part. In order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. So there's that picture, isn't there? Of the earth, no match for the Lord God Almighty in any way whatsoever. The picture in the end is of the Lord ruling completely over everything and having complete sovereignty over everything. And who can compete against that? They can't. But there's something I want to really sort of draw our attention to. And it's that thing I said earlier, that the psalmist looks forward here. The Lord is King forever and ever. We've seen, haven't we, the sovereignty that he is both God of the covenant, he's a personal God, but the psalmist deliberately, as I said, used the word creator as well in the Hebrew. He is sovereignty, he rules over the world. And this points us, doesn't it, to the ultimate battle. It points us to the fact that because of sin, and death has come into the world, and death is the great enemy. And it's the one thing, isn't it? They say, you know, there's two things that you can be certain of in life, isn't it? Death and taxes. And that's true. It's the one thing that we can never get away from. It's the thing that, you know, is brought about by our sin. But the incredible thing is, of course, when we hear about Christ ruling forever and ever, he cannot rule unless everything is defeated, unless there are no enemies left. And that's important, isn't it? Because if there are enemies left, then we are people with no hope. We are to be pitied. Where do we go for this? Well, we go to the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to read 24 through to 26. The end will come when he, that's Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all domination, authority and power. Let's pause there for a second. That's what the psalmist is saying here. The wicked won't have their way. The wicked will be defeated. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Yes, this is total sovereignty over absolutely everything. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know, I was asked to preach at a Nigerian funeral once, or knew there was a load of things going on. They tend to have funerals that go on for days. So I was at one of these preludes to it, and I was asked to speak, and I thought it'd be suitable to speak on this. And of course, they'd lost a mother or relative or something like that, and all these people were there. And I was preaching on this. And so when I got to that point and said, he's put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy is death. I said, so, you know, there's no enemies left. Death has no hold over us whatsoever at all. So, you know, in the end, here's the thing, isn't it? We don't have to worry about that. And when I said that at that funeral or whatever, you know, whatever you want to call it, the place just erupted. I think we're a bit too restrained at times. I can remember Stuart Olliott once had a minister's conference I was on, and he was talking about something. He was talking about the glories of God in one passage, and he actually just looked round and he said, you should have said hallelujah when I said that. Oh, too reserved, aren't we? These Africans weren't. place erupted. And that's the thing, isn't it? Think of the language of the psalm. Think of how the psalmist says, Lord, arise. And he doesn't say this, arise and, you know, we'll see what the outcome is. He says, arise, because you're now going to sort of take care of everything. And you're going to defeat those who are enemies of your people. And here's the thing. Christ, by his death and resurrection, now reigns. But there's an enemy to be defeated. But here's the good news. That enemy will be defeated. Once and for all, through the cross of Christ. Now, when we look at it like that, the indignities of various comments that are made to us on the street, the frustrations of church, or, you know, witnessing and no one believing, or inviting people to things and no one turning up, are minimal, aren't they? Because God can. And actually the wonderful thing is God does. And we need to focus on him and his law and his character, which is found in his law. And that way we can have reassurance. When God seems distant, when he seems like he's hiding from us, let's look at his character in his word. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this wonderful psalm. We thank you for the triumphant note it ends on. And we thank you for the fact that when we read of your reign, we realise that you are going to win. It's as simple as that. And we can be on the winning side. And the difficulties, the sufferings, the difficulties and anything like that, they are no more. In fact, they're a lot less than your Son Jesus Christ faced in his redemption in coming to this earth and dying for us and redeeming us. So Lord, we do pray that we would be people who hold tightly and closely to your word. We would look to you. We thank you that you're a Lord, a God who invites questions. But also we have the gracious answers to them in your word. We now ask that you might go with us as we seek to witness to your saving power in a world, in a town that so desperately needs it. Amen.